I am so excited to be at Family Camp and to be able to see all of you guys. And I don't know, I think, you know, the first day of Family Camp, you kind of, you know, you've got so much anticipation. You know, everything's starting off. You just it's exciting to be able to be here at the beginning and be able to have all of that anticipation laid out ahead of us for the weekend. It's delightful to me. So I'm delighted that you guys are here and that we get to do it together. But particularly, one thing that just really stands out to me and is just a blessing to me is, you know, I think I saw a word about this in one of Jay's bulletins or so, but, you know, it's called... I noticed that the MT is missing from the family camp this year. It's just family camp. I think that's not a bad idea. Because... it just says Family Camp 19, and that's not a misnomer, because I'm so excited at how many people who are here who do not currently reside in Montana. If you don't live in Montana, if you don't call Montana home, let's hear an amen.
Amen.
You made your point. That's enough. That's enough. That's good. That's good. I felt bad for Jerry, not very bad, but I felt kind of bad for him just because you can open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. kind of bad. 1,500 years of history is a lot to squeeze in. But that did make me feel better because all I have to do is 7 feast days. So by contrast, I feel like that's very doable now. Thank you, Jerry. One thing particularly that Jerry said that I made mental note of is, you know, he asked the question, and rightly so, why did God create the world in 6 days? I mean, was God constrained by the available power at his disposal that he had to pace himself? Well, certainly not, since he was the one defining how long a day was. He could make it whatever needed to do and still be within that one day time frame, right? See, because all those things are open to God. Now, God is constrained. He is constrained by his nature and his character, but he is not constrained by the natural world. Now, the question then arises, well, why? Why does God do that? Why does he take 6 days to accomplish what he could have done ostensibly much more quickly, right? Why not? And, you know, Jerry brought out, and I think correctly, that God does it that way on purpose, because God does everything on purpose. God is deliberate. God plans. I love to mess with the Jehovah's Witnesses when they show up and they want to put me back in the Garden of Eden. And, well, why are we not there? Well, we're not there because, you know, mankind sinned. And I always ask, well, didn't God see that coming when he planted the tree there? If the idea is that we're supposed to get back to Eden on earth, you know, God could have saved us all a lot of trouble if he'd have planted that somewhere else, right? Didn't God see that coming? And their answer was, well, God chose not to know. God chose not to look ahead. So I think, well, okay, well, God is not unable. He's just irresponsible then. Perfect. Why? See, God does things deliberately, doesn't he? He does things on purpose, right? And the Old Testament... It's a clinic on God working deliberately, not constrained by time necessarily, not constrained by nations rise or nations fall, but God executes his purpose, and this is a great mystery to me. Within all of the flux, within the crests and the troughs of mankind and civilization, God continues to work his purpose and to plot his course regardless of mankind. And he accomplishes it precisely as he means to. That is a mystery to me. How God manages, 7 billion and change free will. Working, bouncing off one another, infinitely variable. And yet His purpose, step by step, continues to be accomplished, executing the purpose of His will according to His grace. That's unbelievable to me. That's far beyond anything I can grasp. But the Old Testament is a part of that. We have to ask the same question. We have to ask why. Why does God do it the way He does it? Right? And the Scriptures give us the answer to that question, right? So that we might learn from them, right? Why does God do it that particular way? One of the things that I think sometimes is often lacking in Christendom, and that is they totally neglect the Old Covenant. They totally neglect the law. I'm not trying to take us back there, and you guys know me well enough that that's not at all my intention. But until we become familiar with the law, we've not really understood the new covenant either. Because you can't understand Jesus in glory if you haven't understood Jesus in the flesh. You can't understand Jesus as an exalted high priest if you haven't understood the high priest on earth. You can't understand a spiritual temple if you haven't first visualized one in the tangible world. All of those things around which the new covenant is focused are lost to us if we don't first learn our Old Testament. So, what advantage has the Jew? Paul would ask that question rhetorically. He said, well, what advantage has the Jew? If it's all by faith anyway, and it's not according to the law that we're justified, then one may ask, having the law seemingly then is no advantage. Well, then what good is it to be Jewish? What advantage has the Jew? And he answers himself, great in every respect. Why? Because they were given the ordinances and they had all of those things. They had all of the physical examples which prepared them to readily understand the spiritual transition to a new covenant. A Gentile, a heathen Philistine, coming out of the world uneducated, untaught by the Old Testament. Really, they can understand, they can see Jesus, they can understand atonement, but really they've got to learn their Old Testament before they can really grasp what Jesus has accomplished. How is Jesus going to be our Passover lamb if we don't know what the Passover is? How is Jesus going to be our high priest if we don't understand the Day of Atonement? How will Jesus be any of those things which the New Covenant describes Him as if we haven't first learned where those images came from? Why is He called the Passover Lamb? If we haven't learned our Old Testament, in this case our feast days, well, it's kind of going to be lost to us, isn't it? So, I give you that because we are going to talk about some feasts tonight, and there are about 7 of these, and we're going to narrow that down. We'll reduce that to a more manageable number, since not all of them occur in the Torah. I think you have to say it that way. So, all right. So, first thing you got to know, because this is a little strange, there are 2 Jewish New Years, because there are 2 Jewish calendars. One is a secular calendar, and it begins at what you might know as Rosh Hashanah. And then there's the sacred calendar that they use, which starts on Passover that you're more familiar with. Just as a side note, when this shows up on Jeopardy, there are 12 months of the year in the Jewish calendar, but every 7 years out of 19 years, they throw in an extra month. It's a leap month. And so when that pops up, you'll be ready. All right. There are a number of feasts that the Scripture talks about. Leviticus 23 gives you a number of them. In verses 4 through 8, you'll get the Passover. Sometimes the Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then in verses 9 through 22, you get the Feast of Pentecost. Penta is really the Greek version of the word. Penta means five, but they would call it the Feast of Weeks in a more Jewish or Hebrew context. They call it the Feast of Weeks because it follows precisely 7 weeks after Passover. Now, some of you are trying to do the math and are already having trouble because there's 7 days in a week and Pentecost follows. Yeah, I'm going to get you. Then Pentecost follows 7 weeks. So that would be how many days? 49 days. That's right. And so if that doesn't add up to 50 to you, ask Mom and she'll explain it to you. But Jews count inclusively. So when it says they did something on the eighth day, they counted the day they started, right? So if we did something a week from today, well, that would be today, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. 8 days. So that's how they count the one that they start on. So that's why it's 50 days. Yeah, there you go. You count the same way, don't you, Judy? How long is it? Yeah, it'll be here tomorrow. Only 2 days away. Very good. Well, the third one, you find this in Leviticus 16. We'll talk about that later. But also in our passage here in chapter 23, beginning in verse 26 down to verse 32. We know it better as the Day of Atonement. It's also called Yom Kippur. And as I mentioned, that's the beginning of their sacred year. Then they had another feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes that was called the Feast of Booths. We've taken that to an entirely new level here at Family Camp, right? Now the booths are brought in on 2, even 3 axles sometimes, and you stay in them to commemorate your long journey, right? So they were commanded to do that. The Feast of Tabernacles, they were commanded that for a week every year or so, they were commanded that they should live in temporary shelters. They're supposed to live in tents. And the idea was it reminded them of the 40 years they had spent in the wilderness in tents. Very good. Booths, sometimes it's called the Feast of the Ingathering. All right? There's another one, or two more actually. The Feast of Dedication or Lights. You know that as 8 Crazy Nights of Hanukkah. But that comes later. That doesn't show up in the Torah. And then the Feast of Purim. Is originally found in Esther chapter 9. That memorializes the salvation that God accomplished for the Jewish people when they were in keeping of the Persian Empire. You may recall that. But we're not going to work on those two. We're going to deal with the others tonight. There were 3 feasts that required your attendance. If you want to turn over here to Deuteronomy chapter 16... Deuteronomy chapter 16. And in verse 16, he says, 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which we would call Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So 3 times a year, if you are Jewish, you are supposed to be where? That's right, at the temple. That's where you were supposed to be in Jerusalem for those feast days. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Great. All right. I think, let's go back here for a moment. We want to check out Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to work through these in the order that they would appear during the year. And for the sake of time, I want to try to help you see the feast, maybe pull out a couple of things that you hadn't seen before, and I think you'll come away with something valuable. In Exodus chapter 12, you guys know the Feast of Passover, right? Remember Passover? Let's take you back. We need a dream sequence, Daniel. So we're going to take you back. The harps are playing. Yeah, shimmery, shimmery, shimmery. Right? And now it's, here you are. It's 1400 and change BC. Right? And here we are in... Wouldn't you like to get out of here? Right. So, nine plagues have occurred, and the last one is going to be a doozy, and the Lord is trying to get Israel ready to go. So, in Exodus chapter 12, he says, we'll start here in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished lamb, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its heads, hopefully there's only one, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it." If you've got that one, you should not be using it for Passover. "Until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, burn it with fire. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall consecrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread, but on the first day, remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Okay. Here we are. We're in Egypt. The Lord says, "I got one more plague. I'm going to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I'm going to show that I am the Lord." So here's what you do. You got to get yourself a lamb or go to work. Okay, but you got to get yourself a lamb. Now, you're going to kill it and you're going to eat it. You're going to eat it all. So this is going to be a family affair, or you might have to pull in, you know, uncles, aunts, cousins, depending on how many mouths there are to feed around the table, because we got to finish it. We're going to eat it all tonight, all gone. Okay? So we're going to eat it tonight. We're going to roast it. We're going to eat it. And whatever's left, we're burning with fire. Now the Lord says, "Listen, the way I want you to eat it is in readiness." Okay? Now, sometimes there's a difference between being ready and being ready. Okay? So, the Lord says, He defines ready for you, which is good. Because sometimes I ask people, "Hey, are you ready?" They go, "Yeah, I'm ready." "Well, let's go." "Oh, I got my pants on." Right? "Well, so you're not ready. Are you ready?" "Yeah, I'm ready. I just need to..." So you're not... "Oh, yes, I am." The Lord has to define readiness here. For the Israelites, He said, "Eat it with your pants on." Okay, loins girded, pants on, staff in hand. Okay, so be ready, staff in hand, shoes on feet. That's important. You know how many times we've come to the, you know, we're traveling. We're come on, children. We've got to go. We've got, you know, daylight's burning, and this is a fuel stop. So come on, move it. It's like a pit crew. Let's go, right? And it's amazing to me. I don't know where my shoes are. Well, so you're not ready. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Get your shoes on. We've got to go. You can't go in there without shoes on. Let's get moving, right? Eat it with your shoes on. You got to be ready to go, all right? No messing around here. So you got pants, you got your staff, you got even shoes on. You are ready to walk out. And that's important because they have to leave, and they are leaving tonight. And they will not be back to pick up what they forgot. They're leaving, and they're leaving now. Now, I noticed something about the Passover. You may have picked it up also. But he says, in verse 3, what we read there in Exodus 12:3, he said, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." Okay? All right. So on the 10th of the month, they're going to take this lamb. And then you may notice in verse 6 that you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, if you, I don't know if you've considered this or not, but if you were to take a, let's say you picked up a stray dog. There's a lot of dogs around here. If you guys would like a dog, you just find one you like. But if you, if your kids bring home a kitten, right? Or a little puppy, right? How long does it take before they start to get attached? You know, one of the first things, you know you're in trouble when they name it, right? All of a sudden it's got a name, right? It used to be Stray Cat down the street. Now it's, you know, now it's Buffy or something. I don't know what you name your cats, right? But it's interesting to me that they're supposed to spend some time with this lamb. Now, don't let the math throw you off here. Remember, these are Jews counting, right? They're supposed to keep it. They're going to pick it up on day 10, and then they're going to kill it on day 14, right? Yep, at twilight. If I figure that right, let me see, is that, well, let's see, there'd be the, if we were counting it, we'd start on the 10th, but we wouldn't count that day. We'd count 11, 12, 13, and not quite another, because we're killing it at twilight, right? So you're going to hang on to this lamb for about 3.5 days, aren't you? It was marked out to be killed on the 10th, and then 3.5 days later, you're going to kill that lamb. Isn't that interesting? Turn to 1 Corinthians. There's one now. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 will be familiar to you. He says, "Clean out the old leaven," which is what they had to do, of course, for the Feast of Passover, "that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover also, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Well, what feast do you think he's talking about? Maybe the feast that he instituted as a part of the original Passover, eh? I mean, here's the Here's the, and turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Let's swing over there for a minute. Matthew 26, verse 17 says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says,'" and so on and so forth. And they do. "And when evening had come," in verse 20, "he was reclining at the table with 12 disciples as they were eating." What are they eating? Unleavened bread and roasted lamb. That's what they've got. They're eating the Passover. It's the Passover that forms the foundation upon which our Lord's Supper is built. Because that's the meal that they're eating. Jesus said, "You know, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Jesus wants to do it. He recognizes that as they're eating, these herbs are particularly bitter for Him because He knows He is the Lamb. Can you think of 1,500 years of history? See, pushing, pushing, pushing. See, to this moment. And it's all come down to this night. And Jesus is there. I mean, I have to think Jesus had a little empathy as He ate the meal that night. Tinged with sadness, but excited, because He's thinking about how I'm going to drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. You know, you get to participate, have participated in the Passover. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to... you know what? I'm going to say... we'll... Hebrews chapter 10 and... verse... I'm going to mix my feasts up here. I don't want to do that. Let's look at verse 19. He says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, it's a new and living way which He inaugurated through the veil, that is His flesh." But I want to draw your attention to the blood. But then let me turn you back to... Let me turn you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How He says in verse 19, namely, in describing Christ in His ministry of reconciliation, "That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Better reference. The Israelites... From the lamb that they killed, they of course took some of that blood. And in His place, He had become for them that sacrifice. And in His place, they took that blood and then they put it, you may have noticed in Exodus, on the doors of their houses. And so Moses commanded them, he said, "When the angel of death goes through Egypt tonight and kills every firstborn son in every house in Egypt, if I see the blood, I will pass over you." Jesus is our Passover lamb. we commemorate the Passover when we share the Lord's Supper, because when Jesus sees the blood of our Passover lamb, you are passed over. You are saved. You are spared from what would otherwise have been a righteous and just death. But you've been spared. And you get to be reminded of that old Jewish feast, not as it was, but what it looked toward. I'm not trying to make you, not trying to remind you of the Passover so much as I'm trying to point you in the direction that the Passover was trying to point their attention in the first place. And that's when we think Passover, we ought to think Jesus. We ought to think Jesus as our Passover lamb. Let's move on to Pentecost. I apologize, we have to move quickly. So we're just hitting the high points here. In Pentecost is also described there in the Leviticus passage. Gives us a little bit of an idea there. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, and there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You'll count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You'll bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams, there to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations and offering by fire and of soothing aroma to the Lord. Offer also 1 male goat for a sin offering, 2 male lambs, 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day you'll make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. Do no laborious work, a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The Feast of Pentecost, sometimes referred to as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks, really was the celebration of Thanksgiving that the harvest had begun to come in. 7 weeks from Passover, they got together. And I like all these because you shall do no laborious work on them. So it was a federal holiday. Everybody had it off. It's just very much like Labor Day coming up here, except these had a better, more spiritual focus. So the idea is everybody got the day off. It's a special Sabbath. It's a holy day. We still call it a holiday, right? But the idea is you're supposed to stop and consider this thing. And the thing to be considered is God has granted the harvest. Isn't that exciting? We took a trip today to an undisclosed location to do a little fishing. But I noticed, I love to see the... There are wheat fields in all directions, so I'm not giving anything away. I love to see the wheat fields right now at this time of the year. They're just beautiful. You know, just hundreds and hundreds of acres of standing wheat, and some of it, you know, has already been processed, but it's just beautiful out there. And I can't drive by that and not see, by the way, Jerry, I saw those rocks too with the Madison. My kids were doing it, "Dad," because I had to stop and take a picture today. And then they got real smart. They said, "Dad, you did that last year too." And it was great then also. So I want another. Hey, kids, did you see that? But you can't drive around and not see, you know, just thousands of acres. It's just beautiful. And not be reminded of the fact that God makes it grow. I mean, the farmer plants, the farmer waters, but if God doesn't cause the growth, you don't have anything but dirt to look at. That's a testament to the kindness of God right? Who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. It's a testimony to the fact that God has not cut mankind off. And it grows up every... It's beautiful. See those huge bales? You know, what are they, 1,000 pounds a piece? Out there in the... I think that's amazing. To see the landscape just littered with all those bales. I think that's... I love that. It's a testimony to God's goodness. The Feast of Pentecost, see, is the feast where we start to bring in the harvest. Isn't that exciting? And hasn't God been good to prepare, see, step by step, everything so that the harvest can be begun to be reaped? Isn't that a testimony to God's goodness? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 1, he says that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So here they are, as they ought to be, the one place they were supposed to be on the Feast of Pentecost. All Jewish males were supposed to be in Jerusalem at the temple. Right? So here they are, as they should, all together in one place. And you know what happens. There's a tremendous sign from heaven, right? Sound like a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire on top of the heads of the disciples, and they'll begin to speak in other languages. And now that's enough to get anybody's attention, right? But what happened as a result of that was even more noteworthy. He says in verse... You know what? We're in Acts chapter 2. Let's read verse 38. Peter said... I like to use those more obscure scriptures. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? Well, you could say they were added to Christ. You could say that they were added to the disciples. You say they were added to the church. But this is the first time anybody's ever been added. You know what that is? That's the beginning of the harvest. "And it shall be," Joel said, and Peter repeated, "that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And every year they would observe the Feast of Pentecost. Right? All of those sacrifices, right? All the things. But here comes the income. Here comes the harvest, right? Every year they participate in Pentecost. Every year, thank God for the harvest. God is looking for a much bigger harvest than those waves of golden grain. He's looking for people. And step by step, over the course of centuries, God has carefully, meticulously, deliberately prepared the field of the world so that on this day, the harvest is ready to begin reaping. And 3,000 were added. Not long after that, their number had risen to 5,000. And after that, they stopped keeping count. Because everywhere they went, more were being added all the time, right? See, the feast of the beginning of the harvest. Every time we meet together, we're still a part of that ongoing harvest. I mean, I think it is so exciting to have, you know, you know, now that you mention it, it does look a little bigger. But I don't know that I would have noticed if you hadn't said it, but You know, it's funny because Isaiah mentions this. I think it's either 49 or 54. He talks about Zion, and he says the place is too small for you. You're going to have to expand your pegs, you know, and you're going to have to move your stakes out, basically, because you're going to need a bigger tent. Now, I don't think that's prophetic, but I'm just saying that, you know, it happens to correspond to what we're doing. The harvest is still coming in, isn't it? Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic that the harvest is coming in and others have labored and you and I get to enter into their labor? Others have planted. You and I get to be the reapers. Others have watered. You and I get to come along behind and we get to gain the benefit of that. We get to see the most joyful time in history. Whereas God, all through those centuries, was preparing mankind every single excruciating step. And Noah is one of them. Creation is one. Eden is one. God has to go through those steps to prove Himself righteous. Don't have time for that. Trust me. To remove every excuse from mankind. And that's precisely what God has done throughout all of mankind's history. If you take out creation, then the world has it right. Everything is just a cyclical pattern. It never stops. It has no beginning, has no end. Just go on forever like it was from the... But if creation has a beginning, then creation is linear and there is purpose and it has an end. And that's the part they don't like. However, I digress. All through history, God took pains so that the gospel, at the right time, the world was prepared and the seed of the gospel message through Jesus Christ was sown into the world. And that continued to be sown by the disciples and the apostles who picked it up thereafter. And it continues to be sown and really harvested by us. Pentecost was designed to draw their attention to the time when God would begin His harvest. Not a harvest of wheat, not a harvest of lentils, a harvest of souls, a harvest of men and women. In Numbers 29, you'll find, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, Numbers 29, the first six verses, if you ever wanted to toot your own horn, the Day of Trumpets is for you. It is a day, this is a direct quote, for blowing trumpets. It is the seventh month, the first day. If that's your outside voice, please go outside and do that. You'd offer one bull, one ram, seven male yearling lambs. It's the beginning of the new year for them. The Lord used trumpets for a number of different things. That's one of the feast days. I think one day we'll hear them again. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is really the Scripture's best treatment of what we would know from the Old Testament as the Day of Atonement. Briefly speaking, you can get this out of Leviticus chapter 16. That's probably the best description of it in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement is that day every year where the sins of Israel were ceremonially forgiven. They offered sin offerings and other things throughout the year, and there were sin offerings that were connected as a part of the other feasts that they observed. But the Day of Atonement is kind of the one where everything is done for the nation on a national level. So you may recall that the high priest, this is that special day where he gets to go into the secret room, right? So there's in the tabernacle and later the temple, there's the outer room where the everyday priests, the run-of-the-mill priests, they got to operate out there. But then there was the secret room in the back where the Ark of the Covenant stayed. There was the Holy of Holies, right? where God would meet with Moses. There was the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go, and only the high priest could go there on this day. And it was an important event in Israel because it signified the purification or the atonement for sins. So if you're not familiar with it, the high priest made two sacrifices. he would first offer a bull for the sins let me go back and read it. Leviticus chapter 16. I don't want to mess it up. The bull went first, and you'll see that was for his sins, and then later he offers another. Leviticus chapter 16. All right. So beginning in about verse 11, Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his household, and slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar of the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. Aaron does that, puts the incense on the altar of incense, which is inside the tabernacle. Smoke from the altar covers the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. The priest goes in through that final veil, and there's no door, it's one piece, so he has to either lift it up. I think it'd be better to go around. You don't want to be sneaking around from the side. You know, you want to let God know, here I come, right down the middle. So lifts, go under the, and through he would go, right? So then he dips his finger in the blood of that bull, which he's brought in a bowl, and he sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And he sprinkles it seven times. Right? And then he goes back out, and they offer the next one. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So he goes back in, sprinkles seven more times, right? And then he goes back out and he proclaims atonement for sin. That's why I know that they did not have it right in Raiders of the Lost Ark, because that ark was way too clean. That's true. Now, there's some significance to that. Because, let's say this is our ark over here. And so, there it is. Now, if Gail happens to be our high priest, she's in the right place at the right time. So, if she were to dip, you know, as a high priest seven times, we're going to overlook gender for the moment. And heritage. And if she were to sprinkle that blood up here on the mercy seat, right? And if you did that seven times, and then you went outside, you got some more blood, and you came back in, and you sprinkled it seven more times. Now, Gail runs a pretty tight ship, but when you sprinkle stuff, it gets messy, right? Okay. So, you sprinkle, however you do. Now, so we got 14 sprinkles a year, right? And how many years are we going to sprinkle this for? Let's just, I don't know. Let's engage in a little hypothetical, okay? This would be my hypothesis. All right. So, I hypothesize that if the sprinkling began in about 1446 BC, and we sprinkled until roughly Shishak of Egypt conquers Jerusalem, somewhere in the 960-ish, roughly, area, so approximately 500 years, give or take. So we have 500 sprinkles times 14 is how many sprinkles? Keep going. 14 times 7,000, right? 7,000 sprinkles. Now, that's assuming that they didn't miss any, that they got every day. What do you suppose that would look like after 7,000 sprinkles? Now, think about this. It would look like blood was coming right off the top of the Ark of the Covenant, called the Mercy Seat, and it'd be flowing out right toward the high priest, wouldn't it? See, an unchanging, ever-flowing, it'd be blood straight out from the mercy seat. Turn to Hebrews 10 now. Now, don't tell anybody about that, because when they say, "Oh, we found the ark," you'll know, no, that's not true. That's way too clean. He says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." How do we know that? Otherwise, they would have stopped offering them. Right? "Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But there is a blood which does." In chapter 9, verse 11, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Once a year never really did it, because they kept on doing it, right? Right. But he, once for all, right? Once for all. Once for all. No more. Once for all. "And sat down at the right hand of God." The Day of Atonement is the Old Testament picture of the ascension of Christ to glory, where he offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, that finally did transact the purchase of the souls of mankind, so that then when he reappeared, it was to proclaim atonement. It was to proclaim there is forgiveness. So they could preach, right, that there is hope. They could preach that there is forgiveness. Because why? Because our true high priest had entered the true holy place, not one made with hands, into heaven itself, so that he might, on our behalf, offer that sacrifice. Day of Atonement. Numbers 23 records the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a lot of sacrificing for the Feast of Tabernacles. This thing takes a few... This is 7 days long. And then they have an... Of course, because it's Jewish. Then they have an eighth day offering. 7 days, and they tack an eighth on the end. On day one, you offered 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male yearlings. Right? Plus one male goat for a sin offering. On day two, you did all the things the same except... You decreased the number of bulls. So day two was 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male yearling lambs, and 1 male goat for a sin offering. On day three, same thing, but this time 11 bulls, then 10 bulls, then 9, plus all the others every day. 8, 7. On day 7, you got to 7. On day 8, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male yearling lambs, 1 male goat for sin. All in all, you're going to offer about 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 male yearlings, and 8 male goats for sin. Whew. This is quite a feast day. It's a feast week, really. Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what was so good about dwelling in tents anyway? I mean, I have another hypothesis. I don't think most people really like camping. I think if they did, they would live that way. Somebody, who is this? Oh, Christina says that you'll have to ask her about this. She says camping is the only time you spend a fortune to live like a homeless person. There's some truth to that. There's some truth to that.
Are you going to finish that? Right?
What was so great about 40 years of living in tents, going through the wilderness? I mean, I know their tents didn't wear out along with their shoes and other things, but it can't be that good. Right? Can't be that good. What should they remember from that? Why would we take 7 days plus an eighth just to be reminded of the time that we spent in tents? Good question, right? 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5 talks about some other tents. In verse 1, he says, "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." We do a little camping. I really have my wife to thank for this, because when the kids were really little, she said, "Honey, let's go camping." And I'd always thought of camping as kind of a relaxing exercise. You know, I always thought it was more of a, you know, and that's how Cabela's sells it. They always pitch you, you know, there they are in the brand new hammock. This is fantastic. They don't show you all the other stuff. That is not truth in advertising. People like the idea. They don't like the reality. Right? But she said, "We should go camping." Right? And, well, I don't know, four kids in diapers or something. I said, "Sweetheart, she said, "We should do it." And she was right. We should do it, and we have done it faithfully since. And so I'm grateful for that. But you know, we kind of appreciate coming home too. You know, I don't think, and this is just my personal opinion here, as someone who has some experience in tents, I'm not so sure that they were supposed to live in the tents to make him remember how great the tents were, but how thankful they were to get out of them. Me, I'm with you. We had one time, we had 7 people in a 4-man tent. New record, new personal best. It was awesome. I think maybe after 7 days, you'd be ready to go back home, wouldn't you? You think you'd be ready? Sherry's ready. She's ready right now. She doesn't even have to spend a night on the ground to know that I would prefer to be at home. See, and that's Paul's point here. He says, now while we're in this tent, we groan, don't we? Why? Well, not because we want to be unclothed. It's not because we want necessarily to lose this tent. But we'd much rather be at home, wouldn't we? That what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. See, and we'd be reminded. Why does God do this? Why does He put all these feasts in the Old Testament? 2 things, a couple reasons that come readily to mind. First is, God's trying to get people to look up. He's trying to get people to think about spiritual things. And the feasts were a way that God could do that on a regular basis, so they could look up, so they could see those things. To be reminded of things that were spiritual. for us, we have the additional benefit of being able to see what God laid out as a blueprint in the old covenant was really fulfilled in the new covenant. And therefore, we get to glorify God for His planning and for His execution as a God who designs and accomplishes His purpose transcendent over mankind. Great way to prove the Old Testament is not the real issue, and the New Testament was a detour. The two are one package that cannot be divided. Okay. Feast days prove that. Okay. Among other things. But there are three feasts that were, you didn't have an option, right? You had to go. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the others you could miss. Okay. But if you're a Jew, you had to be in attendance for those things. I always thought that was odd because the Day of Atonement sounded pretty cool. Why would he want them to miss that? But Day of Atonement's not on the list. He says that both in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, there are three feasts, and he lists them. These are the three feasts that you had to be there for. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. I notice that there are three things that mankind will not be allowed to overlook. One is the message of Christ. To all the world, right? Not been done in a corner. Well, if I be lifted up, Jesus said in John chapter 12, will draw all men to myself. Right? Not going to be lost. The gospel message already went out to the whole world. Everybody knows, don't they? Knew inside the first century. Everybody knew the gospel message. Could not be missed. Had forced all of mankind to see what was in essence the true Passover. Pentecost? What about Pentecost? Did God allow the beginning of the church and the first of the ingathering of that harvest to be missed by mankind? Certainly did not, because it was those guys who were taking the message about the true Passover, right? So with them, the message of Jesus went, and also the invitation to become a sharer in that ingathering. Mankind didn't miss that. And there's going to be a third feast. Feast is the wrong term, but you get the idea. That mankind will not miss. And that's when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and nobody's going to miss the fact that the tabernacles have been left behind. Three feasts that mankind absolutely will not miss. They will all have heard. Guys, those things should do the same for us. Should draw our attention upward. Should be looking at spiritual things. When you read that Old Testament, read it with one eye in the New Testament. Keep an ear open to the echoes of those things that you read in the New and vice versa. Should cause us to be looking up. We get to be the true participants in the real Passover. We are the ones who get to be the true part. We get to see, as they could not have seen in the Old Covenant, what it is to have our sins atoned. As we watch, say, through the Scriptures, Jesus enter into glory and return to announce forgiveness of sins as the Prince and a Savior to all mankind. So we get to see that. They didn't get to see it. They got to see the form and the shadow, but the substance that belongs to Christ has been given to you. And you get to see the ingathering of the harvest. You get to see that happen. You get to be a part of that. And you get to be a part of shedding off that tabernacle, leaving it behind in this wilderness. Shedding it. Not that we're intent on being absent, but better to be absent from the body if it means that we are at home with the Lord. I'm really thankful you guys are here because we get to be you know, this is a great opportunity for what it feels like to be at home with one another. And to see those things as they increase and as they grow. I feel so blessed to be a part of that. To be a part of what God has planned. See, from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, that we've come to this place at this time. Praise the Lord. Thank you.